Now I want to ask you, if you will, to take the pew Bible that's in front of you, or your own Bible if you've brought a copy of the Bible with you this evening, and turn in that Bible to the passage that we have read together from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I think it will be helpful for us to see more than the verses that are in the order of service. And this is one of two chapters in our pew Bible for which we could not have given you the page number, because if you turn to page 808 and take a sharp left turn, you'll find Matthew chapter 1, and lo and behold, it doesn't have a page number, neither does Genesis chapter 1, so it's a deliberate omission. And I want us to look particularly at the verses that we've read together there, but also I want to encourage you to notice that they appear at the end of the previous 17 verses. If you're a visitor with us this evening, let me not only add my own welcome to you on behalf of our congregation, but encourage you to come back these Sunday evenings. There will be an increasing variety of praise, certainly a variety of musical accompaniment, and we are looking forward very much to exhausting the carols in our hymn book as we celebrate the Lord's coming together. In order to do that on Sunday evenings, we've given these Sunday evenings a general title that you'll see at the front of the order of service, The Real Meaning of Christmas, and we've chosen four words to help us understand that: expectation, incarnation, celebration, and adoration. Members of our congregation here know that the Scots love words that end in T-I-O-N, because it gives them the delight of pronouncing T as though it were a ch. Expectation. Not expectation, but expectation. And I take a slightly perverse delight, therefore, in frequently using words that end in T-I-O-N. The real meaning of Christmas? Question mark. Question mark. Actually, the question mark is a rather large question mark these days, not simply because of the word Christmas, but because of the word meaning. We live in a world in which more and more people seem to feel that there actually is no real meaning, never mind to Christmas, there is no real meaning to life. Actually, philosophers for many years now have pondered the question whether what we see as the significance of things doesn't really belong to those things, but is simply our own, our mind's way of trying to make sense of a world that doesn't actually have any sense in it. And that, I suppose, has all kinds of manifestations for students of English literature today. It's a very common thing for them to be taught in school that what the author intended his words to mean isn't necessarily what the text means. The text means different things to different people. Not notice. Different people see different significance for their own lives in the text, but the text doesn't actually have any kind of real meaning, only what you think it means and what I think it means. You find the same kind of thing among many scientists today. I suppose Richard Dawkins is the most famous of them. Asked about parents whose child was suffering from a deadly cancer, asked the question, why is this happening to our child? Dawkins' response is, the question why has no significance. All we can do is tell you how biologically it is happening, how chemically, physiologically it is happening. But meaning it certainly doesn't have. Because that would suggest to us that there is some broader significance to the whole universe. I am not a Seinfeld watcher. I don't think I've ever seen a whole episode, either in my present life or in my past life. But I do know a little about Seinfeld. And I know about one of the most famous shows in that whole almost cult-like series that was called The Pilot, in which they were planning a pilot show for something that might become a whole series of shows on the network, and it seemed strikingly similar to the Seinfeld show. And somebody asked the question, what is this show really all about? And the answer, which as far as I could see was, in a sense, the answer to the whole Seinfeld series, was actually, it's about nothing. It's about nothing. And that's where many people are, isn't it, in the world tonight? How prophetic those Liverpudlian Beatles were when they sang about the nowhere man. He's a real nowhere man living in a nowhere land, doesn't have a point of view, doesn't know where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? And yet this Christmas again, media people will ask famous people, and perhaps some ordinary people, but famous people, what does Christmas mean to you? And they will get the same old answers. Christmas means presents. Christmas means family. Christmas means giving. Christmas means peace on earth. Is that the meaning of Christmas? Is that the meaning of life at the end of the day? That actually it's got nothing to do with history, that history has no significance, that there is no big picture to our lives, that there is no clue in the universe that gives me a place to stand, that gives me confidence to live, that my life actually is part of something bigger than the trivialities of everyday life. The real meaning of Christmas. Actually, for something to have real meaning, real significance, three things are generally true of it. First of all, it belongs to a much bigger story than itself. And it finds its significance in a much bigger picture. The second is that it actually needs to be part of a greater purpose and to have some purpose in itself. And the third thing, of course, because we all recognize this, that it needs to make sense somehow of the lives that we live. And it's fascinating, as though Matthew were writing his gospel for a much later generation than his own, that when he begins to tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the very first thing that he does. He tells us, in essence, and this is the essence of all I want to say this evening, he tells us the birth of Jesus has such significance that if we are able to grasp that significance, the whole of our own lives will take on a new significance in its light. And you see how he does this. You just need to glance down at the page of Matthew chapter 1 to see that he is saying to us the birth of Jesus belongs to a bigger story. I don't think anybody really likes the beginning of Matthew's gospel. I've never met anyone who has memorized it. the way they memorize other parts of the Bible. I've never heard anyone say, although I've heard people say, I love the Sermon on the Mount, I love John 3:16, I love Romans chapter 8, I love the 23rd Psalm. I've never in my life heard anyone say, I absolutely adore Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Even those who love family trees. Because that is what it is. It's a family tree. And it's there to say that you'll never understand what's about to happen in this book unless you put it in the context of the bigger story of this family tree. And that Matthew means us to understand is actually rather clear, because he seems to do something with the family tree of Jesus. And you'll notice that he says this quite explicitly. Right at the very end there, when he says, the generations from Abraham to David were 14, the generations from David to the exile in Babylon were 14, and from the exile in Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, actually, he's missed out some people in the storyline, but he's done so because his big message is, I want you to see that there's a pattern here. And his pattern begins with Abraham quite deliberately, because he knew that God had given a promise to Abraham that in somebody from his seed, somebody in his family line, something would happen ordained by God in that seed that would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. Actually, proof positive of that promise is the number of people who are seated in this room this evening. Because, of course, he's already pointing forwards to Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And then he goes, you'll notice, right through David, because a promise had been given to David that he would have a yet greater son. And indeed, even in David's Psalms, you see him wrestling with this promise that God has given to him, that there is a king who is coming, who is far greater than he is, whose kingdom will stretch from shore to shore, and right forward through history into all eternity. And then he goes to the exile, when God's people were thrown out of the city of Jerusalem and the land, and they were captives in Babylon, and it looked as though the promises of God had fallen to the ground. And then he shows how God was faithful to his promises, and he kept going with these people until the day dawned, as he says in verse 17, when the Christ was born. And you see what he's saying. He is saying the meaning, the direction, the goal of all this history is to be found in the baby who is born in Bethlehem. There is a line in one of our Christmas carols that I often think about. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And it's this marvelous line that summarizes all this. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And actually, when you think about it, there is a sense in which our history bears witness to this. The Apostle Paul says later in the New Testament that this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world. And in his letter to the Galatians, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, in order to be a redeemer. And it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, that since way back when, in our world, we have numbered every day, every week, every month, every year, as belonging before Christ or in the year of our Lord. And sophisticated people who are a little nervous about that kind of language, they still can't avoid it, can they? Those of you who read scholarly books, and you notice that it's no longer B.C. and A.D., not because people no longer can read Latin, but because it's before the Common Era and the Common Era. And what is so startling is that what distinguishes before the Common Era from the Common Era is precisely the same thing that distinguished B.C. from A.D. It is the fact that Jesus Christ stands at the very center of God's purposes in history. And so this little baby who comes into the world, whose birth we celebrate, if we are to discover his real meaning, we need to understand this is no accidental birth, but this is part of God's big story for the world. That's why the second thing this passage makes clear is that the birth of Jesus that belongs to the big story also belongs to God's saving purpose. I think if you had asked Joseph, who stands at the center of this particular passage, indeed in the story of the Nativity, this is the passage at which Joseph does stand at the center. Joseph, do you think there is meaning to your life? I think he would have said, meaning? Of course there's meaning to my life. I say that because he's described in this passage as a righteous man. That is, a man who believed that God had made a covenant promise to his people, and that he was a recipient of that promise, and therefore his life had meaning and significance in terms of God's purposes. But actually, if you'd asked him that question when you meet him in these verses and said, has your life got meaning? He would have said, has my life got meaning? Mary is the meaning of my life. He may have been a true believing person, but true believing persons who have just got engaged think that their beloved is the epicenter of the universe. The sun rises and sets in her eyes. Maybe that's why I love those lines in, is it the Roberta Flack song? The moment I saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes. If you don't have that experience before you're married, then pray you have it after you're married. And then something indescribable happens. He discovers. Now, if this is a typical couple of this land and this time, she is probably somewhere in her mid-teens, and he in his late teens, or perhaps in his early 20s. I know it's possible that Joseph was an older man and he was a widow, but the New Testament tells us absolutely nothing about that. So I think we are to anticipate here, I think we are to read here, that this is a young couple. And it's very difficult to imagine for most of us how earth-shattering this news must have been for Joseph. And it's clear it was earth-shattering because his whole being seems to be torn in two. What's he going to do? He can't go on with the marriage. He's actually betrothed, and that was a legally binding contract. And so the dissolution of his legal contract with all its ramifications, the thing that burdens him is his own soul aches about the disappointment. But because there is a quality about this man, you can't help admiring Joseph, can you? What a man. What a young man to have as your son. That he wants to be able to do this quietly, for there not to be embarrassment for her parents, for his parents. And all the rest of it. His whole life is in pieces. And yet now here's the thing. What this passage tells us is it was God's action that shattered his life. It was something God did that seemed to deconstruct all that he thought his future life was going to be. God sometimes does that kind of thing, doesn't he? Over the years, since I was in my teens, I've kept bumping into people whose lives seem to have been divinely deconstructed, brought them to their knees, crying out, and just like Joseph here, the reason for the deconstruction of all their life's plans. I vividly remember going into the minister's room in the church where I was an assistant minister. I'd been ordained, I think, just a matter of weeks. We had an early morning service in the church. I was 23 years old, and this man who could have bought and sold me 1,000 times over came in to speak to me off the streets. He'd come to the early morning service off the streets. He was distraught. Why? Because all his plans for his life and for his wife, they now lay in ruins. And I tried in my little way to speak to him about how God deconstructs our hopes in order that he may reconstruct our lives with the message of his saving and transforming grace. And that's exactly what was happening to Joseph, wasn't it? The pattern of God's activity that shattered the pattern of his expectations was actually the key to the whole of his life, the key to its meaning and significance, and the key to its blessing. And insofar as that is true, Joseph, of course, is an historical individual, but he experiences what so many of us experience when God breaks into our lives in order to bring us to Jesus Christ and bring Jesus Christ to us. And that's the third thing we find in this passage. The coming of Jesus belongs to a big picture. The coming of Jesus, which is what first of all shatters Joseph's hopes, is actually an act with a glorious divine purpose. And it's this, thirdly, that brings Joseph to make a new sense of life altogether. The Old Testament tells us in that unusual book called Ecclesiastes that God has put a burden on every single human being's life. And it's this: he's set eternity in our hearts. And therefore, by constitution, we can never be satisfied. We can never have a sense of the real inner meaning and significance of life until that thirst for the eternal has been met. Mary could never have satisfied that in Joseph. Never. But the message he is receiving is that Jesus Christ, who will be born of Mary, he can satisfy his heart. C.S. Lewis, the famous English scholar of 40, 50 years ago, who died on the same day as President Kennedy was shot. C.S. Lewis has a very interesting illustration of how the gospel works. He says, it's a little like as though some great composer had written this magnificent symphony that was played all over the world, And yet there was a sense in orchestras and in conductors and among scholars and in the audiences who listened to it that it almost felt as though for all its greatness there was something not quite there. And then someone discovered a missing movement that the composer had composed. And it was itself astonishing and in some respects difficult and unexpected. But when it was placed within his composition, it did two things. Number one, it made sense of the whole. And number two, it seemed to take over the whole. And Lewis says, and he knew a great deal about this, as those of you who know anything about his life will know, he was not a Christian believer from the credo, the very reverse. He was an intellectual agnostic. He says this is how the gospel works. It not only seems to invade the music that we seek to play and that which we compose for our own lives, but as it invades our lives, what we begin to discover is this makes sense of everything. And then this dominates everything. There is a wonderful little expression in the Psalms that I think sums this up perfectly. When the psalmist says, in your light, we will see light. What this passage is teaching us is that when we see the significance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that spelt out to Joseph, call his name Jesus, because his significance is that through what he will do in the cross and in his resurrection, he will save his people from their sins and bring them to eternal glory. Once I see that light, it sheds light on absolutely everything in my life and everything in the world and everything in history. And that's the meaning of Christmas. Christmas is the coming of the light of the world into the world, into the darkness, in order that this whole dark world and my life included with it should be lit up with the light and hope and grace and forgiveness and transformation which Jesus Christ brings into life. So that at Christmas time we not only sing about the hopes and fears of all the years being met in Christ tonight, but we pray to him in the words of the carol, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. And the marvelous thing about discovering the real significance of Christmas is that when you've discovered the real significance of Christmas, you've discovered the real significance of absolutely everything. You may not know everything about everything, and you certainly will not know everything about anything, but you will know something about everything. You will know that Christ, the Creator, is your Savior, and that is what gives life, as well as Christmas, its real significance. And the thing I love about Joseph is that when he saw Jesus, he said, this is Jesus, because he will save me from my sins. It's wonderful, isn't it? Is it wonderful to you? New significance. Great Savior. I hope so. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the light of the world who has come into our darkness. And we praise you that even in our own day, the darkness has never been able to extinguish the light. We thank you that we are here tonight because that light keeps on shining on our path. That light keeps on pursuing us from behind. There are times when that light seems to be all around us. We pray as we come to you tonight in faith in Jesus Christ, that the light which he shines may shine into our hearts, that in his light we may see light. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.